Good evening, church family. Thank you to Matt and the team for leading us so well and so energetically. I feel like I sang too loud, so I'm hoping I didn't damage my voice. So hopefully I can do this. But thank you so much for leading us in worship. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. And we're reading all the way to chapter 6, verse 3. We've just reached the end or the middle part of this book. Last week's section was dead in the middle of this book. And now we're progressing onto the second half of this song. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. This is God's word. Let's hear it together. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, say my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. And now this is the bride speaking. I put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hand dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh, on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I'm sick with love. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. And he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And they answer again, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? And she responds, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. At least so far in the reading of God's word, may he reform our lives to its truth. I know we've prayed, but let's pray just once more. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that we have to hear your word. And we confess and recognize that we're here to hear from you. And so we ask that you would incline our ears to you, that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies, that we would delight in them as we delight in you. And may we, by your help, by your Spirit's guidance, be shown wonderful, beautiful, lovely things about you. We pray this not because we are worthy or deserving, but because you are so gracious, so loving, so good to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our passage, in the context of our passage, our lovebirds have finally overcome all the odds. They found love in one another. They've learned to know and delight in each other, even while learning to know their parents in law. They've resisted the temptation to awaken love too soon. They've endured the trial of patiently waiting for one another. And at long last, finally, as we saw last week, they are together in marriage. They've consummated their love. And at this point in the narrative, we would expect Solomon to tell us, and they lived happily ever after. Perhaps that is our expectation. Perhaps we think that if we just found someone to love and someone to love us, if we could just have a companion to share life with, if we could just enjoy the delights of the marriage bed, then we would finally live happily ever after. I don't know why we have that expectation. Perhaps we've watched one too many Disney films. Perhaps we have an idealized picture of love. Yet experience tells us, doesn't it? And this song tells us that after the wedding day, it's never really actually happily ever after. To quote a terrible 80s love song, love is a battlefield. And if you know that song, shame on you. See, although love is meant to be, and marriage is meant to be, a one heart, one flesh union, in reality, within marriage, couples often find themselves out of sync. They often fight and work against one another. They often frustrate and disappoint and hurt each other. We often, in our relationships, are still plagued by the sin of selfishness. See, this song reflects our reality. And it shows us that our relationships, even our marriages, are often filled with strife and trial and longing and heartache. And yet, praise be to God, this song also shows us where those relationships can find redemption and reconciliation. And so as we consider this passage this evening, I want to offer you four exhortations from the text. The first exhortation is simply this: recognize the adversity of love. Recognize the adversity of love. Instead of finding a description of their honeymoon in verse 2, we see, in fact, another dreamlike sequence that seems more to be like a nightmare. Just as in chapter 3, verse 1 to 5, here in chapter 5, verse 2 to 8, we have this narrative that reads like a dream. There is this bizarre situation. There is these sudden shifts of events. There is these vivid imagery, all that is typical of dreams. In fact, verse 2, she says, "I slept, but my heart was awake." The idea is she's dreaming. She's tossing and turning. She's unsettled, actually. And why is she unsettled? What's bothering her? Well, the rest of verse 2 to 8 tells us what I've termed the adversity of love. It's describing the challenges and the trials of love. It's these things that seems is keeping her up, that's bothering her. And notice them very briefly. In verse 2 to 3, we see indifference and rejection. Her beloved is at the door, we're told, and he's affectionately calling out to her. Listen to what he says. "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with drops of the night." I realize he's trying to be intimate with her. He's trying to be affectionate. And how does she respond? How does she respond to his loving advance? Well, she's indifferent. She rejects his advance. And she does so by offering a flimsy excuse. She says, "I put off my garment. How could I put it on again? Or I'd bathe my feet. How can I soil them? How can I get dirty again by going out?" See, she's essentially dismissing him and his desires for her as being inconvenient. It's a bother. It's unimportant. In modern parlance, she should be saying, "Oh, my love, I have a headache," or "I'm tired. It's been a long day." And realize behind this excuse is really, and this is the key problem, indifference. Indifference to what her beloved desires. And it leads to rejection between the two of them. But that's not all. We see in verse 4 to 6, there is disappointment and despair. She changes her mind eventually. Her affections are again stirred for her beloved. She gets out of bed to open the door for him. And notice what happens, verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. And then she says, my soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him but found him not. I called to him but he gave me no answer. See, our lovebirds, you're out of sync. They fail to understand one another. In fact, they've had somewhat of a squabble, and the result is disappointment. And not just disappointment for her, but despair. When she says, my soul failed me, the idea there is she's become despondent of life itself. The NIV says, my heart sank. The NET says, I fell into despair. And so we see that she is left shattered, broken. But not just that, we see that there is hurt and humiliation in verse 7. Verse 7 says, the watchmen found me as they went about the city, and they beat me, they bruised me. See, in her despair, she goes looking for her lover, her beloved, and the watchmen find her instead, and seemingly they mistake her for a troublemaker, and so they beat her. And not only do they beat her, they humiliate her. They took away my veil, she says. In other words, they exposed me. Now again, what's this dream communicating? It's pointing out emotional hurt, pain, vulnerability, humiliation. Sadly, realities that we often know something of in our relationships. As we are vulnerable to one another, as we expose our hearts and are disappointed with one another perhaps. But wait, there's still even more. In verse 8, we see there's helplessness and love sickness. She says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you found my beloved, that you tell him, I'm sick with love. She's asking for help for others because she's seen her need. She knows she can't do this by herself. And so she needs others. She's so needy that she's sick with love, and she's absolutely helpless. The NLT says, if you find my lover, tell him I'm weak with love. The NIV says, tell him I'm faint with love. In other words, tell my love I need him. I'm desperate. I'm lonely. I'm sick. I'm helpless. Do you see the emotion, the range of emotions that she's wrestling with in this dream? And so what's this dream trying to teach us? It's at the heart telling us that love is never smooth sailing. Instead, it is often marked with adversity. It's often filled with heartache and disappointment and turmoil. Even sometimes when it's supposed to be the honeymoon. And the question we need to wrestle with is why? Why is there indifference towards and rejection even of our loved ones? Why is love so often hampered by disappointments, despair, and desperation? Why are we so often guilty of hurting and humiliating those we say we love? And the answer really has to be because we live in a fallen world, don't we? Not just that we have a fallen nature, we are a fallen people. At the heart of our problem is our heart of sin. Sin that turns in on self so that we want our own way. Sin that turns against even our lovers so that we would use them for our own ends. Sin that selfishly says in marriage, my beloved is mine, and guess what? I am mine. My beloved is mine and I am mine. Realize that's what she's saying in verse 3. When she rejects the advance of her beloved with cold indifference, she's saying, my beloved is mine and I am mine. Regardless of what you say, my wants, my desires, my needs, they take precedence. Regardless of your desires, your needs. Now, I wonder if we had to probe our own hearts and our own relationships, how often is that not true of us? Not just in the marriage bed, but in the married life where we often want our own desires. We seek our own joys, our own desires, our own wants at the neglect of what our spouse needs. Now, to her credit, she recognizes this selfishness of her. Because in chapter 3, verse 6, she ends this entire ordeal with this affirmation: I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. In other words, she's saying now, after this longing, after this adversity, this despair, she's finally come to realize, I don't belong to myself. No, I belong to him as much as he belongs to me. She's realized now in practice, not just in theory, that they belong to one another. Now, the point I want us to get at really in this first exhortation is we need to recognize that love is filled with adversity. We need to recognize that the best marriages, the most ideal marriages, the most happiest couples are hampered by problems. We need to recognize that we bring sin and selfishness into every relationship, and especially into the one with our spouse. And until we recognize this, until we recognize that our problem isn't just our spouse and their sin, but my sin, until we see that, love won't flourish. In our song we saw last week, our couple's love is described, it's even in our text, it's described as a garden of love. And we all know that gardens, when left to themselves, naturally are overgrown by weeds, they become unruly. And therefore, you need to keep them. You need to work on them to be beautiful. You need to trim the edges and take out weeds, etc., etc. And if that is true of gardens, how much more so for the garden of love? How much more so for our relationships? See, because of our sinful nature, we cannot simply leave our marriages to tick over, to have our relationships unattended. No, we need to work on them. We need to care for one another. We need to nourish one another and our relationship to one another. And to recognize the adversity of love, recognizing the reality of sin within marriages, necessitates for us to grow in our relationships. It necessitates for us to work in and for one another in killing sin. It necessitates upon us to maintain our love, to watch over it. So that's the first exhortation, recognize the adversity of love. Secondly, I want us to exhort us this evening to rejoice in the attractiveness of your beloved. Rejoice in the attractiveness of your beloved. In verse 8, our bride turns to the daughters of Jerusalem for help. And how do they help? Well, they ask her a very important question. I like the way the NET puts it. Why is your beloved better than others, O most beautiful of women? Why is your beloved better than others that you would command us in this manner? Now, those questions are excellent counsel, because by asking these questions in that way, they are forcing her to remember who her beloved is and why she fell in love with him. Notice they even use a phrase that he used of her. They call her a most beautiful of women. That's a description the king used of his bride in chapter 1, verse 8. See, they want her to remember her love. And guess what? They succeed, because not only does she remember who her beloved is, she rejoices in him. That's what you see in verse 9 to 16. She uses quite rich and descriptive language to describe the attractiveness of her beloved. She speaks about him as radiant in verse 10, and she carries on to describe his head, verse 11, his eyes, verse 12, his cheeks and lips, verse 13, his arms and body, verse 14, his legs and appearance, verse 15, and finally his mouth, verse 16. See, she's remembering that from head to toe, her beloved enthralls her heart. Now, some commentators, and most all commentators, actually struggle to figure out all of these imagery that we have before us in verse 10, 9 to 16. But I would suggest to you that she's not only enthralled by her beloved's looks. You know, these descriptions are pointing us to her beloved's character. Now, here's how I make sense of verse 10. I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining this. So here's how I make sense of verse 10 to 16. What is it that makes her beloved attractive? Well, it's firstly the fact that he's unique. He's outstanding. He's distinguished among 10,000. There's no one like him. Secondly, verse 11, he's noble. He doesn't just wear a golden crown, his head is golden, speaking of his nobility, his dignity, he's respectable. Here is a man with gravitas. Or verse 12, thirdly, he's gentle. Like a dove, a pure dove by the streams of water, he's calm and kind and peaceful. Fourthly, he's pleasant. He's like a sweet aroma. He's good to be around. He walks into a room and you know he's there. Fifthly, he's encouraging. Not only is he a pleasure to be around, but his speech is a sweet aroma. He builds up. He encourages. Sixthly, he's protective, if I can put it that way. He has strong arms that care, that guard, that uphold her and protect her. Seventhly, he's secure. Now, this is the most difficult one, actually. When it speaks of his body in Ivy, that word body refers to your inner intestines, your bowels, and it's often used for affections, emotions. And the idea here seems to be that he's emotionally stable. He's not like this one moment and different. He doesn't blow hot and cold. He's mature. He doesn't fluctuate. And therefore, eighthly, he's dependable. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. He's not shaky. His legs are alabaster columns who are secure and dependable. You can rely upon him. Ninthly, because of all of this, he's beautiful, he's majestic, he's state-like, he's precious, he's a catch, he's precious like the cedars of Lebanon. And finally, again, because of all of this, he is desirable. He's altogether desirable. In all that he is precious. And so it's clear that as she remembers her beloved, she's naturally swept away with love and joy for him. She's excited again for her love. And so she concludes with this affirmation of love again. This is my beloved. This is my friend. He says it's not just about his looks. It's about who he is. It's about what he is to her. And ultimately, this is what makes him altogether delightful. It's interesting, in this description that she makes of him, she's using terms that he often used for her. Doves, myrrh, darling. You see both of them using those terms, those images for each other. And in the process, as she's remembering who she is, of who her beloved is, it's almost like she's saying, he is my compliment. She's saying, this is my beloved. This is my friend. This is my companion. This is my match. This is my soul mate. Now, what's the point of all of this, you ask? Well, dear friends, when we're in the battlefield of love, we would do well to remember who is next to us in the trenches. We would do well to remember the companion that God has given to us. So often, let's be honest, when fights arise, when disagreements settle in, when relationships become strained, it's easy to think that it's you versus your spouse. And often to our shame, we give into that mentality. Yet we need to realize that in reality, it shouldn't be you versus your spouse, because you and your spouse should be on the same side. It's not you versus your spouse, it's you and your spouse versus your sin. It's you and your spouse versus each other's selfishness. It's you and your spouse versus your own flesh that wages war against the Spirit. See, we need to remember who we have in our beloved ones. Someone who isn't merely a companion, an acquaintance, but a companion. Not someone who is merely a partner, but someone who is bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. Someone whom you are united to with one heart and one flesh. And I would say we must not only remember who our beloved is, we would do well to rejoice in why they are our beloved. See, for those with strained marriages, for those with relationships that are torn apart, perhaps we would do well to remember why you fell in love in the first place. Perhaps you would do well to focus on what is pleasing in our spouse, not just focusing on what is wrong and what they do wrong, but trying to see again, what is it that makes them so lovely? What makes them so pleasurable, so desirable? Let me just, by way of application, ask you a few questions. Husbands, are you still the man that your wife fell in love with? Or are you trying to still be that man? A movie that I like, I'm not sure if I can say this, you're going to laugh at me maybe, but Adam Sandler's 51st Date, if you've seen that movie, I like it, it's corny, but this idea that he tries to get his love to fall in love with him every single day, you remember that? Maybe not. I think there's an element of truth there. I think we should have our beloved fall in love with us every day, not by some soppy act or whatever, but by faithfulness. By being true to our commitments, by caring, by understanding, by being there, by being present. And so husbands, are you still the man that your wife fell in love with? Are you still trying to be that man? Wives, are you seeing and affirming what is lovely in your husband? Are you delighted in what he does, in what he offers, what he sacrifices? Are you praising for, are you recognizing who you have in him? See, we would do well to not just remember, but rejoice in the attractiveness of the one that God has given us. So with the help of the daughters of Jerusalem, our bride has remembered, rejoiced her beloved. And as a result, I want you to see that her fears have gone away. And so here's my third exhortation this evening. And that is simply this: rest in the assurance of being loved. Rest in the assurance of being loved. In chapter 6, verse 1, the daughters of Jerusalem now ask her where her beloved is and how they can help find her. And notice what is the shocking response that she gives. After remembering who her beloved is, she now knows immediately where he is. And where is he? Well, he's at home. Although he's physically absent, she rests assured that his heart is always with her. She knows that he will go home to graze the garden, to tend the lilies. She's come to realize again who she has in her beloved. And so although there's a lover squabble and fight, she has the assurance because she knows where her beloved is. Now, perhaps Duguid explains it better than I can. He says this. In other words, the woman is saying, I've been out in the streets desperately searching for my beloved as if he were lost forever. But he's not lost. We belong together. And even if we sin against each other, there is a bond between us that can never be broken. And then he says, my beloved is mine and I am his. Dear friends, what I think we need to see is that when the bride finds herself overwhelmed with the adversity of love, when their relationship has been strained by sin and selfishness, she finds comfort in the assurance that her beloved is hers. That's why it's vitally important to understand that marriage, as we saw last week, is a covenant commitment. A covenant commitment to have and hold. A commitment to belong to one another, even if the pawpaw hits the fan, even if you fight, even if you hurt one another, even if you sin against one another. See, the bride in our passage could rest in the assurance that she is loved regardless of their sin because she knew they committed themselves to one another. And I think the application we must make immediately is this, dear friend, does your spouse know that you are wholeheartedly theirs, even when adversity overwhelms your relationship? Does your spouse have the assurance that no matter what, no matter the fights, no matter the slammed doors, no matter the dreaded silent treatment, does she know at the end of the day that you are still their beloved and you still belong to one another? Call me naive, perhaps, but I think our marriages would be healthier and more resilient when we remind each other of this simple yet profound truth: I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Here's homework for you this week. Husbands, wives, make a point this week in a meaningful way to go to your spouse and say, hey, pork chop, hey, baby cakes, I am your beloved. And love, guess what? You are mine. Just by the way, I didn't call Bronwyn those things. My sunshine, you are my beloved, and I am yours. We need to affirm and rest assured in our affection for one another. That's my point. Now I know and realize we need to recognize that some marriages are perhaps beyond this point. All that I've said is easier said than done, because some marriages are on the verge of imploding. Some have been poisoned by abuse and adultery. Some have been numbed to sleep over years of indifference and selfishness. And so for the marriages among us that have reached that point, the good news of this song is that the covenant commitment of our lovebirds points us really to the covenant commitment of our God. When our marriages are falling apart, who better to turn to than the God who not only ordains marriage, but the God who marries us to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my final exhortation this evening is this: return to the altogether lovely one. Return to the altogether lovely one. The marital problems that our couple undergo in our text is really a small and faint but true picture of the spiritual problems we have with our relationship with God. Surely we know this. Each of us, like our bride in our passage, have been guilty of sinful selfishness. In one way or another, each of us have bought into the idea that my beloved is mine, and guess what? I am mine. In other words, all that God is and all that God has and all that God gives, the life he gives me, the mercy he shows me, the goodness he blesses me with, the gifts he lavishes upon me, all of that is mine, praise him. But at the end of the day, I am mine. I belong to me. I am the master of my fate. I am the Lord and ruler of my life. My desires, my wants, my comforts matter most. And dear friends, that's each of us by nature. We are selfish and sinful beings. And because we are selfish and sinful beings, we are adversaries of God. And here is the attractiveness of our God. Romans 5 verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here is the attractiveness of our God. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here is the attractiveness of God, Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So, see, here is the attractiveness of our God. While we were selfish, He was selfless. And Him and His Son were selfless in giving Himself for us. So selfless that Jesus on the cross paid for our selfishness, so that we would know His love, so that we would be saved from our sin, so that we would be reconciled to Him. And I suppose the question that each of us have to ask is, do we still marvel at that reality? Do we still rejoice in the attractiveness of our God, or have we become indifferent to it? See, if you aren't rejoicing in who this God is, if you aren't in awe of the one who is altogether lovely, then, dear friend, you are still estranged from this God. You're still estranged from the God that you were made for. You're separated from the God who alone is able to make you whole. You're divorced from the God who is the source of everything good that you desire. And this is the love that He has for us. That He sees you and me in our sin. He sees us in our rebellion. He sees us in our selfishness. And He still loves us. He still invites us to come to Him. He still offers to save us. And if that isn't enough, this altogether lovely God offers you this assurance that if you turn from your sin, if you turn from your selfishness, if you turn to Him in faith, He gives you this promise that He will never turn from you. In my early 20s, after a season of backsliding, of being fallen in the world and delighting in the world, can I tell you what was the thing that captivated my heart again with Him? Can I tell you what was the thing that stirred my affections for Christ? It was the reality that even when I turned away, Him in His patience, in His long-suffering, in His love, never turned away from me. He still loved me, and He still offered forgiveness to a sinner like me. That's why John 6:37, is my favorite verse in the Bible. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I will never cast out. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter the sin that you've committed, doesn't matter how sinful you are or how moral you are. He says, if you come to Him with faith, He will never, never, never cast you out. And this is the promise that He gives. This is the assurance that He offers you, dear friend. Turn to Jesus, and Jesus will never turn from you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never abandon you. Perhaps you feel like that. Perhaps you feel that you've out-sinned His grace. Perhaps you've out-sinned His invitations. This is the assurance that He still offers. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And surely, dear Christian, doesn't this assurance offer us great comfort? Especially knowing that even in our salvation, even in our relationship with Jesus, we are still plagued by sin. My dear church, how thankful we must be that Jesus isn't like the man in verse 5 who knocks and gets tired and goes away. No, Jesus still stands at the door and knocks. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Realize Jesus is speaking to the church there. He's speaking to a group of Christians who have become so lukewarm, so indifferent to God. They've become so self-absorbed because they're rich, they're self-sufficient. And Jesus is saying to them this, open up, let me in. In a sense, He's saying, return to me and I'll return to you, and you will know the sweetness of my presence. You will know the delights of my relationship. And dear friends, dear church, it is this Jesus, this altogether lovely one, that we need to return to. Perhaps like the bride in our text, we need to be reminded of who our God is and why we fell in love with Him. Just think about this way, if I can expand that list of 10 things that she finds attractive. Just think about Jesus. Isn't He unique? Unlike us, He was perfect, without spot, without blemish. Isn't He noble? Like He's the Son of the Most High God who will reign forever. Isn't He, while being sovereign, also gentle? Remember how meek and gentle He was. Think of His compassion for the harassed, the helpless. And therefore, isn't He pleasant? His love is described in Scripture as a sweet fragrance because He gave Himself for us, a sacrifice to God. And what greater encouragement is there not in knowing Him, in rejoicing not just in His works, but His words, His promises that promise reward and satisfaction, that give assurance. And isn't one of His greatest encouragements His promise to protect us? With His strong arm, He's purchased for us eternal life. He's given us the promise of life everlasting, and His promise that nothing can snatch us out of His hand. And therefore, surely we can be secure in His love. He's not hot and cold with His love. His love is steadfast. Nothing is able to separate us from His love. And therefore, dear friends, who better to depend upon than Jesus, who is faithful to the end? Who better to rejoice in as beautiful? Who is one who is to be worshipped as honorable and majestic and glorious? Is there anyone who is more desirable than Jesus? Surely, as Paul says, everything is a loss in comparison to Him. And the point I'm trying to make is simply this, with all those references up in the screen. Jesus is altogether lovely. Everything that is in Him, all that He is, all that He does is lovely. There is a thoroughness and a completeness to His loveliness. And we would do well to remember how lovely He is, what He's been to us, what He is to us. We would do well to warm our affections at the fire of His love. To quote a Puritan, Richard Sibbs says this: "Let therefore the whole stream of our affections be carried unto Christ. Love Him and whatsoever is His. For being altogether lovely, all that comes from Him is lovely. His promises, His directions, His counsels, His children, His sacraments, all are lovely, and we cannot bestow our hearts better than to lose and forget ourselves in the love of Christ." See, we need to rejoice in this altogether lovely one. We need to let Him back in our marriages, especially when they become unlovely, especially when they've been poisoned with selfishness and abuse and adultery. We need to let Him reign in our marriages. Paul Tripp, in his book on marriage, it used to be called What Did You Expect? He makes this helpful point. In his chapter on love, he points out what love is and what love requires. And he points out that in and of ourselves, we cannot love as we ought. And therefore, do we just give up? Are we just content, therefore, with loveless marriages? Well, no, what he says is we need to turn to Christ. Based on 1 John 4:9, Tripp says this: "Jesus died not only so that we would have forgiveness for not loving as we should, but also so that we would have the desire, wisdom, and power to love as we ought." He carries on, he says, "Jesus suffered in love so that in your struggle to love, you would never be alone. As you give yourself to love, He showers you with His love so that you would never be without what you need to love. And so, dear friends, in our unloveliness, in our selfishness, we must turn again to Christ. We must again root our relationships in one who is altogether lovely. Jesus in love gave Himself for us. Therefore, shouldn't that love move us to give ourselves? Jesus in love forgave us, and that love should lead us to forgive our spouse. Jesus in love was risen for our justification, and surely that love should drive us to seek reconciliation. Jesus in love bore patiently with our sins, our iniquities, and surely that love should remind us to be patient. And in fact, Jesus in love still intercedes, and surely that love should cause us to pray to Him for our spouse, for our affections for our spouse, our desire to be committed to our spouse. See, Jesus' love empowers, and so rejoice in it and return to it. And so regardless of your state, the state of your marriage, regardless of where you are, you need the love of Christ. And so the question each of us needs to ask is this: do you and your spouse have eyes not just for one another, but do you have your eyes set on Christ? Is He the object of your greatest delight? Allow me to quote with one more, close with one more quote. Octavius Winslow puts it this way: in proportion to our clearness of sight of the beauty of Christ, the closer will be our assimilation to Him. The more we see Him, the more we shall admire Him. The more we admire Him, the more we shall love Him. The more we love Him, the more we shall seek to imitate and serve Him. And may I add, the more we imitate and serve Him in our marriages, the more our marriages will enjoy His love. And so, dear friends, look to Jesus. Set your heart upon Him. Regardless of who you are, whether you're single, whether you're looking for love, whether you're courting in a new relationship, whether you've been married for decades, set your sight on one who is altogether lovely. Look to Jesus. Root your relationships in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning, and we thank You for this description of this lover's quarrel in the Song of Solomon. I thank You that it on the one hand reminds us of the reality of our fallenness, of our sin, the reality that our relationships are marred by sin and selfishness. But above all, we thank You that it points us to our relationship with You, and reminds us that You, unlike this king, You are faithful, You are present. You do not run away, You do not disappear, but You're there. And so we thank You for Your grace, we thank You for Your love, we thank You above all for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray even this evening that our hearts, our affections, would again be united to Him in love, that He indeed would be the altogether lovely one, the altogether desirable one of our lives. We pray this all in His name. Amen.